Open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we're here for a reason. We were in chapter 27 last week. As we go through chapter 27, 28, 29, and into 30, what God is saying, now understand, here's Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. These are the children of the Exodus generation. They're standing at the bank of the Jordan River, and they are a week or two away from going over into Canaan. And so what he is saying is very specific to them. But it also generally applies to all people, and especially generally applies to the church. It's important that we heed the words that are saying here. And what God is saying in chapter 27 and chapter 28 and chapter 29 is that there are blessings and cursings. And as you look at what is said there, if you haven't read it, please go back and read it. Because as you do, you can find that these things really did happen in Israel's history because of their going into idolatry and those types of things. And God did bring his judgment upon them. You can even find in chapter 28 hints, and I'm not, it's not like there's chapter and verse to it, but certainly there are hints of even the Holocaust there in chapter 28. So what God says, God means. And it's here in these words. And now as we come into chapter 30, he says this. He says down in verse 15, he says, "Now behold, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and if you're drawn away and you worship other gods and you serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Key verse. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Back to verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Well, it's pretty obvious what Moses is saying. And as we walk through those chapters that I referred to from 27 up to this, he's saying over and over again, when you go into the land, do not worship the gods of the neighbors. Do not worship the gods of the other nations. Do not worship the gods of the people that I'm sending you in to conquer. Don't worship those gods. And yet that's exactly what Israel ends up doing. And if you're familiar with the word, then you know that Israel's history encompasses many things, but one of the things that Israel's history encompasses is a cycle that goes from serving the Lord with gladness to then worshiping the idols of the nations around them, or their neighbors in the land that they're in, to God allowing them to become enslaved to those idols and then bringing his judgment against them by bringing in other nations to slaughter them and to rob their crops and do all these things, to the point of such pain where they cry out to the Lord for deliverance and he raises up a deliverer. So now that they have victory over their enemies and they come back in repentance to the Lord and they worship him again. And it's a cycle that we see over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Certainly, here is Moses now talking to the children of the Exodus generation. He's saying, don't do what your parents did. Don't disobey what the Lord has to say to you. You're going to go into the land, and I want you to obey the Lord. I want you to do all these things and to worship him only. And they're going to say, absolutely, we will do that. In fact, we're all very familiar with it. We probably have plaques in many of our houses that say this. And think of this. Here's this nation that goes in, one generation. They go into the land and they're used. This is the group that marches around the city of Jericho and the walls fall down. All these great things that happen, we read about in the book of Joshua. And by the end of the book of Joshua, after the allotments to the tribes have been given and they've all started to settle down throughout the land, at the end, Joshua, an old man, he says to them in chapter 24, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so the people answered and they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is he who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs." And they basically are affirming everything that Joshua said. No way, we're not going to worship and serve other gods. We're going to serve only Jehovah God. And we would all agree with that. We would all say that kind of thing. We don't just say it to please someone. Maybe someone does. But, you know, they're saying it because they believed it. One generation. We read the book of Joshua. It's one generation of people. As we come into the book of Judges, it's the next generation. It's their children. And that begins a cycle. That's where we see the cycle of serving the Lord, falling into sin, coming into pain, calling on the Lord, Him bringing deliverance, and then them repenting and serving the Lord again. Over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. It's a book in the Bible, but it's 350 years. And we see it over and over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. And that time period is summed up in these words: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Yeah, there are the years when we have King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. There were difficulties during those 120 years. Nevertheless, we see the cycle repeat again, beginning after Solomon dies, and for the next 350 years until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So we're talking from 1400 to 586 BC, another 350 years. They go through it again. We can sit here and we say, "Are you nuts?" God is also speaking to us. Because if we were to map out the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, we will see similar types of cycles. And we will see the church going from robust faith and God pouring out His Spirit and great spiritual vibrancy to apathy, materialism, marrying with the government and thinking that that's the kingdom of God, all sorts of things. Yes, it applies specifically to Israel, but generally He's speaking to us, and He's speaking very loudly: choose life. No, I'm not just saying don't have an abortion. I'm saying He's saying to the people of God, He said it thousands of years ago, and He's saying it now to us: choose life, choose the way of life, choose the way that God has called you to live, and obey Him. That's what He's saying to us. That's what we're to do. And yet we see things in our own society, and certainly abortion is one of them, but we see a wickedness in our society. We see a decay in our society. We see erosion in our society like nothing we've ever seen before. And we see our society where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. God wants to pour out His Spirit, I believe. God wants to bring us to a point where there's great spiritual vibrancy again, where there's a great hunger for His presence in the Word and the thirst for His Spirit. And to borrow the word that everybody's using, resurgence in the church. And the question is, well, where are we? Or is it too late? And that is an important question. That's a very important question. The real question is, why is the church silent? And why will the church not take action on the things that God would call wickedness? In a Christian country, you can say that as the church goes, so goes the nation. And you can trace that through church history. You can certainly look at Europe. You can look at post-Reformation Germany, especially look at Germany from during the Third Reich, after the Weimar Republic. You can see the church moving away from preaching the gospel to allowing the government to do whatever it wants. And in one sense, we say, well, what business does the church have telling the government what to do? The Bible's clear that we're to be salt and we're to be light in our society. Light reveals things. Salt will sting in a wound. Salt will bring preservation. A lot of times people say, well, we're bringing flavor. Oh, that's part of it. But sometimes it stings. The truth does sting sometimes. Martin Luther said, it's the duty of pastors, especially, and all believers, but it's the duty of pastors before God to speak out against the rulers who legislate and who dictate against the will of the only sovereign one, who's the King of Kings and who is the Lord of Lords. We have a responsibility to take a stand. We have a responsibility to say, what is the truth? To do this requires that Christians, Christian leaders, but Christians in general, that pastors and elders, that we take seriously what it means to be born again. We have to take our stand as believers with something more than bumper stickers. We have to take our stand with something more than a pointed finger and pointing at someone else and their sin. We have to take a stand. And of course, we must pray. We must pray. The question is, after we have prayed, what is there to do? It's difficult enough sometimes to get Christians to pray. But then once they've prayed, sometimes we can say, well, that's it. It's up to God to move. That's not always true. We have a responsibility. The Church of Jesus Christ in America has a responsibility. The Church of Jesus Christ here, right here, this fellowship, has a responsibility. We're part of what you would call the conservative church, the conservative side of the church. What does that mean? We believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, that he's the only way of salvation, that the Bible is the word of God. You know, we could go down, and I think most of us in here could pretty well recite that. We're the conservative side of the church. And I love being a part of the conservative side of the church. And as the conservative side of the church, we have a tendency to be contented that we take a stand against liberalism. And when I say that, I'm talking about politics here. Liberalism in the church. Because there's a lot of different aspects of church in this world, right? And there are those. No question about it. There are those in the Church of Jesus Christ, or who call themselves part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who have taken the truth out of the gospel, who've taken the blood out of the gospel, who've taken Jesus out of the gospel, who've taken the Spirit of God out of the gospel, who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. So we have a tendency sometimes as part of the conservative church to content ourselves that with the idea that we take a stand against liberals in the church and the phrase, their social gospel. Because if you're not teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then you end up offering a social gospel. Jesus was gentle. Jesus was kind. Jesus did nice things, and so we should do nice things for people. And I understand and I agree. We should take a stand against that. Here's a question. But in the process of doing that, do we throw the baby out with the bathwater? In the process of doing that and labeling something the social gospel, do we forget the social aspects of God's word? Do we? Maybe we do. I mean, Jesus certainly criticized the Pharisees. As the Pharisees were standing against him and wondering why he was hanging out with sinners and all that. And Jesus, when he heard that they were asking these questions, he said to them, this is Matthew 9, you don't have to turn there. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. And he's quoting from Hosea chapter 6. Go and learn, he said to them, what this means. Quote, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't come to call the people who think they've got it together. I came to call the people who know they don't have it together. I came to call them to repentance. The Bible is full of social aspects of the gospel. And too often what happens, don't mistake my seriousness and don't mistake my conviction with anger, because I'm not. Sometimes I can be misinterpreted that way. I'm not. But God has placed this on my heart, and I believe he wants me to say this. But too often what we do is we content ourselves with thinking that we've got our exegesis down, we got our interpretation of the Bible down, so we're cool. But he said we're to do something. We're called to know him, but we're called to do something. And as important as it would be if it was only in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, which we are part of, it's throughout the Bible. You can read it throughout the prophets, Isaiah, for sure, Amos. You can read it all over the place. Let me paraphrase something. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, he says, and in that day, speaking of a judgment, time of judgment, he says, I will say to those on my right, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me to drink. I was naked. You clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they will say to me on that day, when were you hungry that we fed you? And when were you thirsty that we gave you to drink? And when were you naked that we clothed you? And when were you in prison that we visited you? He said, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He says, and then I'll turn to those on my left and say to them, I was hungry, but you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they'll say to me on that day, and when did we see you hungry, and we didn't give you to eat, and thirsty, and we didn't give you to drink, etc. And I'll say to them, if you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. Now look, generally speaking, I think I know the Word of God reasonably well. And generally speaking, I believe that I interpret things fairly accurately in the Scripture. And so I know how to interpret, or at least I believe, what I'm reading here in the context of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 25. And I would go so far as to say, when Jesus says the least of these, my brethren, he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about what God's people will do with Israel. That's the narrow dispensational interpretation of that. And if you don't know the word, don't worry about it. Okay? But there's a broader sense here. There's a broader sense that too often we ignore. There's a social part of the gospel that so often we ignore. That there are those who are hungry. There are those who are thirsty. There are those in need, naked. There are those who are in prison. The least of these, and especially when we talk about abortion, who could be any less than the least of these except those who are in the womb, the most helpless? Certainly, that's true. But there's something God is calling the church to do. I believe that when we read in the Scripture, and James says in chapter 1, that religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. He goes on. We read in Jude about rescuing people from the flames. That means to deal with the people that whose sins we don't like. The sins of the people whose sins may choke us. He says, go and rescue them. Amos. He says in Amos, let justice roll down like a river. Sometimes we can look at the social aspects of the gospel and say, that's for the liberals. We don't believe that. We better believe it, because it's the Word of God. We can't just content ourselves by believing certain aspects of the Word of God. It's the whole Word of God. How are we to act? Here's a question. I'm not trying to do this to stir up trouble. And don't think that I'm getting political, because I'm not. Some people are already, afraid that he's going to get political. We're going to lose our 501c3. Look, and if we do, we do, okay? That doesn't bother me, because the bottom line is, what is he calling us to do? It's not about politics. What does he want us to do? And don't expect a lot of answers. I got a couple of answers. I'm going to ask a lot of questions. For what will I be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? That's a question each of us has to ask. By the way, I just happen to have a box that I stand behind, I speak from. But the things that I'm saying, I'm not trying to throw stuff at you. This is stuff I'm troubled by, for me personally, and for the church as a whole. And each of us needs to deal with these. For what will I be rewarded? Will I be rewarded for the fact that I interpreted the Word of God conservatively, but I did nothing with what I knew? I'm troubled. You can tell that. I'm troubled today. I'm troubled this year because I see where we are in this nation and in this world. I'm troubled because I know the Scripture, and so do basically all of us, but certainly most of us know the Scripture well enough to know that, James says again, chapter 4, he says, for him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him is sin. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is also required. If I know the Word of God, I know what God expects. If I know the Word of God, I know what he wants me to do. Do I stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ? And he's going to say, well taught, thou good and faithful servant, or well done. It's the doing part of it. He says, I desire mercy. That's action. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. I want you to do these things. And that's what the Scripture is full of. Is it okay? Look, is it okay to criticize the homosexual community because of the perversity of the sin involved based upon what we know in the Scripture without looking at our own self? Sometimes we may satisfy ourselves by pointing at someone else and ignoring the fact that God has poured out enormous grace upon my life because of sin. I don't even want to talk about it anymore. But it's sure easier to point a finger. I'm just speaking about me. Each of us has to deal with that on our own. As a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, we have to deal with these. You know, Jesus never condoned people's sins. And yet, the people who he most tweaked, if that's a good sentence, I don't know. The people he most tweaked were the religious ones, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, right? They were tweaked, especially the Pharisees. They were the ones who called him a friend of sinners. That was a slam. That wasn't a compliment. That was a slam. Because he was hanging out with the prostitutes. He was hanging out with, we'll say, the homosexuals and the crack addicts and the people who run the abortion mills. And he was hanging out with those people. Now, I ask myself a question. Each of us has to deal with this on our own. I ask myself a question. I don't have a good answer. Well, actually, I have an answer that kind of scares me, so I'm not going to say it. A question I ask myself is, so, if those people who I would point a finger at today so loved him and loved being with him, how would I have interpreted that? How would I have interpreted that if I was watching that 2,000 years ago? Would I have stood on his side or the side of the Pharisees? Now, we all know what we want to say, but it's a tough question. Where really would I have stood? Because it sure would have looked as if he must be condoning their sin to the eyes of a religious Pharisee. It would look as if he was condoning their sin. And you know, we see it today. The church has changed over the last, you know, certainly the last 10 years, 15 years. The Church of Jesus Christ in America has changed. And I'm not going to name names, but the church has changed. And we've gotten into more of a feel-good, generally speaking, the church overall has become more feel-good, where pastors are preaching to what are called the felt needs of the people, as if we could presume to know what the felt needs of the people are. But we don't want to offend anybody. We want to keep the seats filled. We need to keep the money coming in. You know, that's what happens in the church sometimes, and it's happened in the church in America in a very big way. And so what happens sometimes is those who engage in those sins that we would point a finger at, they take pieces of the Word of God and they turn it around and say, wait a minute, I thought God is love. You don't love me, you're pointing a finger at me. I thought God is love. God is love. And there is a social aspect to the gospel. The question is, what do we do with it? Jesus is certainly not a socialist, and he is not the mascot of the Democrat or the Republican parties. He's not a Democrat and he's not a Republican. He's not even independent. He's separate from this kingdom entirely. And he's not a socialist. He's not a communist. He doesn't tell us to go rob from the rich and give to the poor like Robin Hood or something like that. He says, sell what you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now, we like that. That's a great story. Oh, but it also applies. It is specifically applied to one man, but it also generally applies, in a sense, to all of us. That's the stuff we start to choke on. That's the stuff that troubles us. That's where the gospel becomes far more troublesome and radical than we like. But it's still true. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King's birthday. I'm not a guy who's ever really, celebrated or recognized, I don't even know what the word is, Martin Luther King's birthday. Never really thought much about it until the last year. Here's a guy, he'd be 85 today. Actually, it's January 15th. That's just the day that they celebrate it, on the 20th in America. But he'd be 85 years old today. I remember when he was murdered, April 4th, 1968. A lot of us in this room remember that. This man was 39 years old. You think of everything he'd accomplished by the time he was 39 years old. I don't even want to think of what did I accomplish by the time I was 59 years old. You can ask yourself about your own life. But what he accomplished by the time he was 39 years old. And the difficulty for a lot of us sometimes, who are in this room predominantly white, is that we have a tendency sometimes to associate Martin Luther King Jr. with the politics of race and racism and all that. No. Don't associate him with that. The Jesse Jacksons, the Al Sharptons, and their ilk, okay, they're the ones who have taken his name and manipulated it to prop up an agenda of their own. That's politics today. But this is a man who, when you study Martin Luther King Jr., this is a man who comes from a line of preachers. This is a man who was a born-again, gospel-preaching, fire-and-brimstone preacher. Read his sermons sometimes. He's right down the line. We agree with him. And yet, we've allowed race to get in the way. There is a social aspect. And part of what he was saying is, let justice roll down like a river. That's right out of Amos chapter 5. It's social part of the gospel. We don't like it sometimes because it rocks our kingdom. But that's what the kingdom of Jesus Christ does. It rocks our kingdom. We have entered, I really believe that we have entered the most dangerous time that this nation has seen since the Civil War. I really believe that. For those who disagree with me, that's okay. But we are in the midst of a swirling maelstrom of wickedness in our society. We see gross immorality in our entertainment, which is just a reflection, a picture of our culture. And so many, as believers, go along to get along. We think, well, that's the society I live in. That's the society. Think of what's going on. We got to the point we just want to stop up our ears about the scandal after scandal after scandal that we hear coming out of Washington, and it stinks like filth out of a sewer pipe. Pardon my color here, colorful language, but that's what it is. And this is where we live, and we're going to engage in politics? No, it's right to vote. We're still a part of this kingdom in the sense that we have voting rights, but we are called. We're born again. I was born in New Jersey before I was born again. I was born again into another kingdom. And so it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of the sovereign ruler over all mankind. He's the one who I have to serve, not anybody who's elected. You know what I'm saying, what I'm trying to say, I hope. We're to obey the laws of the land, but when the laws of the land contradict what the sovereign ruler of all the universe says, we are to obey him first, and come what may. We'll come. That's what, right? Look, and in our society, you think of the stuff that Moses, the God, through Moses, is saying, stay away from that. He's saying, stay away from the worship of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the grain and all that and success. That was Baalism. That sounds like a lot like America, too. He says, stay away from that. We don't realize sometimes that we're actually worshiping Baal in some ways in our society. In our own lives as Christians, don't worship the Asherahs. It was all about immorality. And yet we look at our society, we look at what we allow ourselves and our children even to watch sometimes, and we sanction it. We say it's okay to do it. How wrong can we be? Israel, at the peak of their idolatry, was offering up their children in human sacrifice to a god called Moloch. And we do one better. We take them right out of the Holy of Holies, out of the womb. Be very clear about this. This is not about beating up on those who've had abortions. This is a question for, well, where do we stand and what are we to do? Because abortion's a real thing. It's happening in a major way in our society. It's so big that we don't know what to do with it. 4,000 a day when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school, think about it. Every 22 seconds, another one. Another one. Another one. Another one. But look, you know, 56 million, some people say 58 million have been aborted since Roe v. Wade. That doesn't include the 29 or 30 million that would have been born from those children. If you are 41 or younger, 40% of your generation is gone. That's 85 million people who are missing in the United States from our population. We're not 310 million or so. We would have been 400 million. How many of those would have had a cure for cancer? How many great scientists, great business leaders, great Whitfields, and, you know, the theologians, pastors, it starts to go down the list. We complain about unemployment, the economy in general, Social Security is going bankrupt. They're the ones who were going to supply it. The system would have worked. And you know, I see a guy pull into a handicap spot, and if it was you, I'm not pointing that, okay? I see a guy pull into a handicap spot who doesn't have a handicap thing and clearly is not handicapped. I'm enraged. Well, where's the outrage when we talk about abortion? It's not just a matter of pointing fingers. It isn't. You know, you think of Nehemiah. This is a man, he wasn't born in Israel. He was born in captivity. And when he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem and the walls are broken down, he cries out to God. He takes it personally. He takes it as his responsibility. He even owns the sin of it himself. And he cries out to God and says, God says, I can use a man like that. So where are the Nehemiahs? Where are the people who say, what do we do? I'm responsible for this. I never had an abortion, but I'm responsible. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of a new kingdom. What am I to do? And yet we're called to be gentle. We're not called to stand on the sidelines. And it's easy to stand on the sidelines and to criticize. It's easy to stand on the sidelines and point fingers. It's easy to stand on the sidelines and talk about what people should and shouldn't be doing. We become so affected by the pro-choice debate that maybe we have bent something out of shape. We have a tendency to think sometimes, because of the politics of the debate, that a woman who chooses to have an abortion, not just way back then, but today, is doing it because she's exercising her free choice. I suspect that in many, if not most cases, that's not the way she sees it. I suspect that in many, if not most cases, she's doing it because she feels like she's out of choices. That doesn't justify, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because she's trapped. That's why we do a lot of the things that we do in our society. 60% of the abortions are on women between the ages of 15 and 44. And many of us in the church can say, yeah, that's out there. 1/6, according to the Guttmacher Institute, 1/6 of all those who will have abortions today will call themselves evangelical Christians. That means out of the 1.5 million abortions that'll happen this year, 250,000 are women who call themselves Jesus-believing Christians, and who in many cases have a man in their life who also calls himself a Jesus-loving believer. And that means that there are women in here and there are men in here right now. There are young men in here who might raise their hands in worship, but they're going to put their hands on some other women. Guys, stop. We have to take all of that seriously. We have to take all of this seriously and to recognize that it begins with us. You know, you look back at Nazi Germany, there were not many people who would stand up. But you look at a guy like Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1940, at the zenith of Germany's power, and they were basically successful on every front. He stands up. Here's a man, a lone pastor, who stands up and he criticizes the fellow pastors because they were fat and happy and going along to get along instead of taking a stand for righteousness. And 4 years later, he's hanging from a piano wire noose naked in a concentration camp. But he took a stand. He understood that there would be a cost involved. You can go down the list. You look at the Martin Nimmel or Hans Scholl and others like that. They took a stand. Did they pay a price? Absolutely. But they took a stand. Solzhenitsyn, back in the 80s, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I just moved to Russia. He said this. Half a century ago, older people explained the great disasters that had befallen Russia by saying, men forgot God. If I was asked what was the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up more than 60 million of our people, I couldn't put it more accurately, he said, then men forgot God. That's why this has happened. As the church, none of us are going to say, well, yeah, that's true. None of us are going to say we've forgotten God. But what will our children say about us someday? We have a responsibility to follow what the King of Kings says. We have a responsibility to be the men and the women that he's called us to be. And there will be some people. And there are people who I respect greatly. And who many of us know of as great teachers and of the word and all that, who will say, it's too late for America. That 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not apply anymore to us. We're past the point. We're past what we call the tipping point, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Some people say it's too late. And I understand the arguments. But I'm not God, and they aren't either. All I know is that's a promise. He says, my people called by my name. I am one of his people, and I am called by his name. I'm a Christ follower, a Christian. So we have a responsibility to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. Our problem is when we hear that, we think, that's what America needs to do. No, it's my people who were called by my name. So what do we do, John? You keep saying all this stuff. Well, I don't know. I just know this. We can't keep pointing fingers at someone else. We have a responsibility, and it begins with us, to clean up our lives where our lives need to be cleaned up, personally. We need to clean up our lives where our lives need to be cleaned up in everything that we do, certainly in the church. Certainly in Christian colleges and Christian schools, it needs to be cleaned up. Certainly in the way that we do business, our lives need to be cleaned up. There needs to be personal repentance in our lives. There needs to be change, not just, I feel bad about this, but a choice not to go that direction anymore, to recognize that I have fallen into doing that which is right in my own eyes instead of that which God wants me to do. That's where it begins. And it seems to me that if we begin there, he'll show us the next step. But until we do that, another step will not be shown to us. We need to do what he wants us to do. And that first thing is to humble ourselves before him personally, to let him show us what needs to be repented of, and to let there be change in our lives. And look, again, if you have gone through an abortion, or are a man who's been complicit, and this troubles you, I understand, in one sense. But there are prayer partners who will be up here. There is counseling available. There is a post-abortion Bible study. There are many ways that we can assist you and we can direct you to find help. And for all of us, certainly, you know, one of the things we can also do is to help. You know, lots of pregnancy centers. We happen to have chosen Crossroads Pregnancy Center. But let there be change that starts in our lives. We don't just see another day come and go. But let God speak to us about this. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can find in your word and only in you, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your love that's never ending. Thank you, Lord, for anybody, Lord, in here who looks back and says, I can't believe I did that. he or she would be 25 today, 30 years old, 15, 5, whatever it may be. Lord, may you minister your healing to each one of them. To anyone in here who's never given their lives to you, Lord, may today be the day they give their life to you and they trust that Jesus alone is Lord and you paid the price for their sins, Lord. And for all of us, Lord, we invite you to make the change, bring the change in our lives that you desire. Show us what you want us to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.